Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here. There's a few empty seats this morning, surprisingly. Maybe everyone's at home watching the women play football, and that's a good idea too. You're all very welcome here in church. Welcome if you're joining us from the web camera, and apologies because for the last two Sundays the web camera wasn't working, but we hope it's working properly now. And if you're watching in, Bill and Morag, hello. Hello, Jane. Hello, Moisey. I think Moisey is probably at home. And Ida down in Limerick. They just live alone, and they feel wonderful being part of this community on Sundays. We begin with our opening words. We come together this morning to remind one another to rest for a moment on the forming edge of our lives, to resist the headlong tumble into the next moment until we reclaim for ourselves awareness and gratitude, taking the time to look into one another's faces and see their communion, the reflection of our own eyes. This house of laughter and silence, memory and hope, is hallowed by our presence here together this morning. For our chalice lighting, the chalice has been a symbol of Unitarianism since around the 1930s, and at this time in many places people are lighting their chalice, so we're part of that wider community. And by lighting it, we make our time together sacred by lighting the chalice of our heritage. We're going to have our first hymn this morning, and it's hymn number 66, When the Summer Sun is Shining. Hymn number 66.
Thank you.
Let us pray. God of the common life, we thank you for all the things that are so ordinary that often we do not see that they are better than any marvels. We bless you for the sunlight, which has never failed us yet, and for sundown, which softens even the hardest day. We bless you for the recruited vigor which we return to our work, and for recurring weariness which prevents us working all the time. We bless you that ever and again there came when we did things we disliked, doing them made us strangely glad when we have finished. We have found that routine has a music of its own when we are open to receive it. We bless you for the people whose love is so constant that they have no need to shout it from the housetops. We bless you for the unnumbered kindnesses which forbids us to despair of a cruel world. We bless you for our bodily health, which we scarcely measure unless it runs short. We bless you that none of us can live forever, so that we love life so much that we have the grace to live it one day at a time. We bless you for the hosts of men and women who prove by their generosity that greed of gain is not the chief incentive to good work. We bless you for the joy of feeling oneself necessary to someone or something very near to one's heart. May every day bring us the happy astonishment of the exceeding value of all things that are ordinary. Amen. We now would say together words that try to voice what this community strives to be. They're in the back of the hymn book. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine, this do we covenant with each other and with God. Our reader this morning is Kevin.
Good morning, everybody. Hope you're all well on this lovely day. I'm going to read a passage from a book I've been reading about a person. Apparently, there are more places in the world named after this person than anyone else that has ever lived. Now, if there's any quiz people amongst us, you might be able to put your hand up and we'll check later on. Do you know the answer to this question? He or she has got waterfalls, currents, parks, glaciers, rivers, mountain ranges, universities, 100 animals, 300 plants, a penguin, a squid, a lily, a skunk, and a river dolphin, amongst others. And no, it's not Queen Victoria, or is it George Washington? But if anyone does know, you'll be on my quiz team for the next year. Does anyone know the answer? He was the precursor to Darwin. So a silver medal for Darwin. He's more well known in America and in Germany, particularly Berlin. I was in Berlin last week, and Alexander von Humboldt is everywhere. Universities, Humboldt glaciers, obviously Humboldt current off South America, but he's somehow disappeared. And when we read a little bit about him, which is the book I read, is called The Invention of Nature by a lady called Andrea Wolf. I'm going to read a passage in a moment. I was totally stunned. He got two lines in my history book, but when we see that he is the father, apparently, of ecology and environmentalism, amongst so many other things, that really this person needs to be kind of front and center going forward with the current situation. So I'll quote from the book by Andrea Wolf. This is from his travels, his five-year travels in South America. He went up the Orinoco River and he went to a volcano called Chimborazo, which is the furthest point from the centre of the Earth, because the Earth bulges, of course. It bulges further from the core of the Earth than any other point, further than Mount Everest. So he wanted to climb that. It was considered the highest mountain in the world. And he wanted to learn about nature as he went up along and to see all the flora and fauna. 6,253 metres or 20,400 feet high. So we'll take up the story as he's up at the very top-ish of Chimborazo. As he stood on volcan Chimborazo, exhausted by the climb, Humboldt absorbed the view. Here vegetation zones were stacked one on top of the other. In the valleys he had passed through, palms and humid bamboo forests where colourful orchids clung to the trees. Further up he had seen conifers, oaks, alders and shrub-like berberis similar to those he knew from European forests. Then had come alpine plants, much like that he had collected in the mountains in Switzerland, and lichens that reminded him of specimens from the Arctic Circle and Lapland. No one had looked at plants like this before. Humboldt saw them not through the narrow categories of classification, but as types according to their location and climate. Here was a man who viewed nature as a global force with corresponding climate zones across continents, a radical concept at the time and one that still colours our understanding of ecosystems. Humboldt's books, diaries and letters reveal a visionary, a thinker far ahead of his time. He invented isotherms, the lines of temperature and pressure that we see on today's weather maps, and he also discovered the magnetic equator. He came up with the idea of vegetation and climate zones that snake across the globe. Most important, though, Humboldt revolutionized the way we see the natural world. He found connections everywhere. Nothing, not even the tiniest organism, was looked at on its own. In the great chain of causes and effects, Humboldt said, no single fact can be considered in isolation. With this insight, he invented the web of life, the concept of nature as we know it today. When nature is perceived as a web, its vulnerability also becomes obvious. Everything hangs together. If one thread is pulled, the whole tapestry may unravel. After he saw the devastating environmental effects of colonial plantations at Lake Valencia in Venezuela in 1800, Humboldt became the first scientist to talk about harmful human-induced climate change. Deforestation there had made the land barren, water levels of the lake were falling, and with the disappearance of brushwood, torrential rains had washed away the soils on the surrounding mountain slopes. Humboldt was the first to explain the forest's ability to enrich the atmosphere with moisture and its cooling effect, as well as its importance for water retention and protection and soil erosion. He warned that humans were meddling with the climate and this could have unforeseeable impact on future generations. Humboldt influenced many of the great thinkers of his day. Thomas Jefferson called him one of the great ornaments of the age. Charles Darwin wrote that nothing ever stimulated my zeal so much as reading Humboldt's personal narrative, saying that he could not have boarded the Beagle without, nor conceived of the origin of the species without Humboldt. William Wordsworth and Samuel Taylor Coleridge both incorporated Humboldt's concept of nature into their poems. And America's most revered nature writer, Henry David Thoreau, found in Humboldt's books an answer to his dilemma on how to be a poet and a naturalist. Walden would have been a very different book without Humboldt. Simon Bolivar, the revolutionary who liberated South America from Spanish colonial rule, called Humboldt the discoverer of the New World. And Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, Germany's greatest poet, declared that spending a few days with Humboldt was like having lived several years. So I could go on, but there's a lot about that person. Just to finish on a quotation from a person who was inspired by Humboldt, John Muir, who was a great adventurer in America in the 19th century. When we try to pick out anything by itself, we find it hitched to everything else in the universe. Very much Humboldt's philosophy.
The children's story this morning, we always tell the children's story because I think it's probably the most important part of the service. But it's that very familiar story from childhood, the story of the emperor's new clothes. And we're all familiar with it. that the king was getting a new suit. And nasty guys persuaded him that something that didn't exist was the most beautiful material in the world. Now, they had to spin him a yarn to get him to believe this, but he did, because they told him the reason they believed it was that if he didn't, it meant he was foolish and he couldn't see the beautiful material. And of course, we know what happened then. The king is showing the material to his prime minister, and he says to him, "Oh, this lovely new material has arrived, and it's magic. It has this magic property that if you are foolish, you can't see it, but if you're wise and intelligent, you can see it and you can admire it." And then, of course, they go and they tell the king this is extraordinarily expensive. He pays up the money. They tell him that the stitching is amazing, and he believes it. And then, of course, we know the day comes when he parades in his new suit, and everyone is afraid to admit that they can't see anything, because then they would be regarded as foolish or stupid. And the king parades down the town wearing nothing, until the child says, "The king's got no clothes on." And suddenly, everyone agrees with the child. And I was thinking that if we think of all the twisting people had to do to fit into the narrative they were being told. You know, there's a concept in philosophy, the easiest explanation is probably the right one, but those people went for the most convoluted one. And we often do that, and people encourage us to do it. And it takes an awful lot of energy to convince yourself like that, and then to think of the relief when the truth comes out, that we weren't imagining it, that we knew ourselves, we could see the truth for ourselves. And I think that's an important thing to remember about, particularly religions that tell you a very complicated story and expect you to believe it. And your reason doubts it. And maybe you make yourself fit into that mold. But at the end of the day, you know the truth. We're going to our second hymn now, and it's hymn number 53, "I Walk the Unfrequented Road." I'm not sure if we're very familiar with this. Maybe Siobhan would play it through for us, and then we might pick up the tune. Hymn number 53. My reading today is from the Sermon on the Mount, which is really a summary of the teachings of Jesus. It's from Matthew's Gospel. You have heard it said in those days of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one also. And if anyone would take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go one mile with them, go with them too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do that? When you give to the needy, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and the streets, that they may be praised by others. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where rust and moth and moths will destroy them. But lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal them. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the fields and how they grow. They neither spin nor sow. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not more than clothe you? O you of little faith, so don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, and what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after those things, but your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek out the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient the day its own troubles. Judge not, that you won't be judged. Do not see the speck in your brother's eye, but notice the plank that's in your own. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do you also to them. This is the law of God. Teachings of Jesus rather than teachings about him. Let us pray, and this prayer will be followed by a time of silence for personal reflection. Today it is hard to find silence. We are bombarded by noise from all sides. And when we might be able to find silence, we destroy it by turning on some noise in order to find distraction from ourselves, because we are restless, uncomfortable in our own skins. If we experience the stillness of silence, we might have to look deep inside ourselves, and we're not sure we would like what we would find there. Mother Teresa said, "God is the friend of silence. Trees, plants, and flowers all grow in silence. The sun and moon and stars move in silence." So let us take some moments of silence to slow ourselves, to allow ourselves to be who we are, to be comfortable with who we are, and to allow the divine to flow through us. The title of this morning's address is The Early Christian Church. And the idea came to me because recently I attended a church service in Northern Ireland. and it was a church within the non-subscribing Presbyterian tradition to which we are affiliated. And during the service, the minister said emphatically that the Bible was the infallible word of God. At tea afterwards, I heard the phrase repeated several times. I was taken aback because while, of course, you respect the Bible as a book that has wisdom, when I read it, I confess I have more questions than answers, more questions than certainties. And then when I sit down to write the service, you find that you've chosen a topic with very broad, and you only have short brush strokes to paint the picture. So this is not an in-depth history of the early Christian church, and it doesn't pretend to be. The Christian religion has existed for just over 2,000 years. In terms of the major religions of the world, Christianity is relatively new. Hinduism, Taoism, Buddhism, Confucianism, and Judaism are all older than Christianity. The only major religion to come into existence since Christianity is Islam, and Islam believes itself to be correcting errors in that it came into the Christian faith and the Jewish faith. Christianity traces its foundation to a Jewish teacher called Jesus. And despite the libraries written about Jesus, we know very little about that historic Jesus. The New Testament was not written by Jesus. It wasn't written by his followers, or even by eyewitnesses to the story. They are third-hand accounts written many years after the events. And the Bible gives us only snippets of information about Jesus. And there is no independent evidence about the life of Jesus outside of the Bible. We can't find out about Jesus from a different source. The books that make up the New Testament are heavily edited, and this is leaving out all the problems of translations. The Gospels contradict one another. There were many Gospels and epistles dating from the same time that the Gospels were written that are excluded from the official canon. And when we critically examine the history of the Christian communities, we know that the version of Christianity contained in the Gospels is just one of many versions of the Christian story. And even 2,000 years ago, religious leaders were not averse to, let's just call it, tinkering with the truth to suit them. That's nothing new. And we can identify some different versions of Christianity. The Christians who followed Peter in Jerusalem believed that they had to follow the Jewish laws, and there were hundreds of those laws. While St. Paul believed that the death of Jesus had dispensed with the need to follow the Mosaic laws. So the two towering figures of early Christianity, Peter and Paul, disagreed with one another about that faith. Another strand within early Christianity was a Gnostic strand, and Gnosticism is from a Greek word that means knowledge, people who believed they could have knowledge and experience of God directly through their own personal experiences. The Gnostics believed that Jesus had given some of his followers knowledge of how to experience God through prayer, meditation, and other practices and rituals, and that it was reserved to some of his followers, not all of them. The Gnostics were declared to be heretics around the second century, and they eventually disappeared. They probably lived on till about the 4th century. From the time of Peter and Paul until the 4th century, Christianity gradually developed into a religion of beliefs. And those are the articles of faith that were formalized in the creeds in 325. And those are things like that God is Trinity, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was resurrected from the dead and ascended to heaven. All those things that are in the creed, they are not from the time of Jesus, they are later. We in the Western tradition have inherited St. Paul's Christianity, and even that changed in Paul's lifetime and shortly after it. In the churches Paul founded, Christians met in their homes. They shared bread and wine, and they sang hymns. They also spoke in tongues, healed the sick, and prophesied. And other people in the communities were gifted with interpreting prophecy. There was no priest or bishop. Speaking in tongues, prophesying, and faith healings are now held in great suspicion by mainstream Christian churches. And yet, that's what was happening in Paul's churches. And we know when they had a disagreement or a question about their faith, they didn't go to the priest or the bishop. They wrote to Paul because there were no priests or bishops. In the early days, Christians were persecuted for their faith. But slowly, they not only gained acceptance by Rome, they eventually became part of the power structure of the Roman Empire. In the early years of the 4th century of this common era, the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great became a nominal Christian, or he nominally became a Christian. Constantine used the symbol of a cross on his war banner, and he believed that his success in battle was due to being a follower of Jesus, to being a Christian. And that is such a travesty of what Jesus was about. While Constantine thought of himself as a Christian, he didn't get baptized until he was on his deathbed. And the reason for that was that he didn't have to change his behavior until he was baptized. And then when he'd be baptized, all that bad behavior, all the sins would be wiped away. He would go directly to heaven. Of course, this is a travesty of the teaching of Jesus, who never held power, who promoted poverty, went to his death without resistance. Jesus, whose great commandment is to love one another, that's an insult to the justice of the concept of a just God. But it is like the knaves in the story of the emperor's new clothes. People go to strange lengths to twist things to suit themselves. Unfortunately, the mainstream Christian church allied itself with that power of the Roman Empire. Power in this political sphere and the assumed power over their followers. In every aspect of life over the last 2,000 years, knowledge has changed human beliefs and thinking. If somebody gave you medicine from 2,000 years ago and told you this is what they do, you would certainly question it. You wouldn't take it and expect it to act for today's illnesses. Every other aspect of life, we have changed our thinking. We now know that the sun is the center of the solar system. We know that the earth is not three-tiered, with the earth and hell below us and heaven above in the sky. The notable exception is the Christian Church. They insist that the creeds that they developed, that were developed in the 4th century, up to the 4th century, are eternally true. Yet I would say there are very few Christians who actually believe the truth in those articles of faith. Even ministers of religion, if you question them, do they take the literal truth of Christianity, they'll always have reservations, always. Their insistence on maintaining the creeds would be understandable had Jesus said something along the lines of, "To follow me, you must believe in the virgin birth. You must believe that I am part of a Trinitarian God." You never see things in the Bible where Jesus uses those words, "You must believe." He talks about how you act, how you behave. Do you think good of others, not just imagine, you know, pretend? But he never said, "You've got to believe to follow me." Jesus did say that he had not come to override Jewish teaching. And Judaism is built on the oneness of God. And Jesus is very specific, says that, "Not a jot or an iota have I come to change." And yet Christians say, God is not one, he has three persons in the one God. This attachment to power and the refusal to reassess beliefs that were decided so long ago obscures to the point of elimination the teaching of Jesus, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. There's nothing in that when he says, "Be merciful, love one another," nothing about beliefs. I was just thinking of how, and this is, I say this because I was brought up in the Catholic tradition, but the idea of the power that that version of Christianity has assumed to itself and still does, it just astounds me. In 2016, Pope Francis, and we all know that Pope Francis really tries to do a good job, he is a good person, but he's talking about sin, and he says, "Priests must act as guides, supporters, and provide comfort for those who have committed a sin and are looking for the forgiveness from the church." The church is doing the forgiving. Why would the church be forgiving them? Anyone? Forgiveness is God. When the present Pope speaks out against poverty and injustice, and Pope Francis does this regularly, and he himself does lead a very simple life. But the fact that he is speaking from a palace that holds enormous wealth disempowers his message. And you'll often hear people of all shades of Christianity, when the Pope makes something very obvious about, "This is our business, we need to do something about it," they'll say, "Oh, we'll let the Vatican sell their treasures first, and then we'll dip our hands in our pockets." You know, it's disempowering the message the Pope brings. But there were other types of Christianity, as I said. And these groups resisted the connection with the power structures. As the church drew closer to the Roman Empire, those we now call the Desert Fathers went to live in isolation in the deserts of Egypt, where they lived in poverty, in simplicity, to pray, and hopefully to experience God. They had wanted nothing to do with that official church that was marrying itself and bringing itself into the effects of Rome. They tried to live the example of Jesus. And it was this simpler form of Christianity that first developed in Ireland. Ireland didn't become part of the Roman system until the 12th century. The earliest Christian settlements in Ireland were based around local monasteries. Those monasteries, their remains are still in existence, and in places like Glendalough, the churches are small, simple buildings. There isn't a cathedral among them. There certainly isn't a basilica. And they were set in places of natural beauty, peace and silence. They were founded in the world of nature, where God is most easily found. The monastic settlement on the Skellig Rock is surely the Irish version of the Desert Fathers. This early Celtic Christianity, without power, attachment, they were the monks that went to continental Europe to establish the Christianity there with such success that we were called the Island of Saints and Scholars. They brought with them the teachings of Jesus. They lived by those teachings. Jesus traveled the dusty roads of Judea, bringing fresh thinking to ancient wisdom. Like the Christian church, the Jewish temple had become part of the Roman occupation. The priests were appointed by Rome. And Jesus spoke out against that. While the priests and the temple officials argued the nitty-gritty of the laws. And you can see the parallel here within the Christian church. They argue about the rules and who can forgive and what people have to do to be forgiven. And meanwhile, people are falling away. Jesus put the welfare of people before laws. He healed on the Sabbath. He sided with the poor. He associated with sinners and outcasts. He said the way to follow him was to give away your wealth. And that wasn't an idle joke, he meant it. And that's why his teachings are difficult to follow. They're so difficult to follow that we choose to concentrate on discussions about theology and about Jesus rather than trying to fulfill the teaching. And maybe that's why we're still waiting to enter the kingdom of God. Amen. We will now have our third hymn. And the third hymn is number 89, Come My Way, My Truth, My Light. Hymn number 89. This will be followed by the offertory. Just a few notices. Thank you, Siobhan, for the music. I think Josh is back from his holidays next week, but thank you very much for playing for us today. The Fair Trade Tea and Coffee served downstairs in the Damer Hall. Everyone is welcome. And immediately after coffee, Rory will lead a walk around the area of Christchurch in Dublin, pointing out places of interest associated with our early dissenting congregations. On Wednesday at lunchtime, the service of reflection is available in church and online from 1:05 to about 1:35. And this month, on the 30th of August, the book club are meeting, and this time they're doing it in person in the vestry. Now we have our final hymn, and it's hymn number 44. We sing of golden mornings, hymn number 44. Our blessing is from the Buddhist tradition. It is working. Let us cultivate boundless goodwill. Let none deceive another or despise any other person. Let none in anger or ill will wish another harm. As a mother watches over her only child, so should we cherish all living beings, radiating kindness over the entire world, above, below, without, and within. Amen.